Our reading this morning comes from the closing verses of Romans chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May God bless these words to us as we study them. One of the woes of a seminary student is a class which is called practical practice preaching. And that's something that you have to go through as a student, where you deliver a sermon and you preach it to the faculty. In my day, we went a short way from the seminary to this huge church, and the faculty of about 10 people sat in this huge church, and you had to preach your sermon. It was like preaching into open air. It was here and there someone was seated in the pews. One of my friends, a dear friend of our family, decided to choose this text from Romans 11, 33 to 36 as his text. It was his first sermon, in fact, that he preached before the faculty. And from preaching, you move downstairs to the consistory room of the church, and you sit around this long table, and you suffer the critique of the various lecturers. One of the lecturers said about the sermon, "This is probably the worst sermon that I've ever heard in my life." That really does have an impact on you, because preaching, you know that preaching is going to be a large part of your ministry. And if you can't preach, if someone tells you, "You've just preached the worst sermon he's ever heard," you know, how do you take this forward in preparing to become a minister? But one of his problems was that he tried to preach a doxology of the Bible without taking into account the context in which these words are written. These words flow out of a particular context. And Paul here, as I've mentioned, has reached probably what is the mountain peak of his exposition of the gospel. He's reached the top. And as he surveys, he looks out upon the scene, this path that he has come, the pathway that has brought him this far, he bursts forth into praise. But there have been, I do remind you, lesser peaks. You have to cross other little lesser peaks to reach the top. And there have been lower peaks that Paul has scaled in this letter. And the first one is Romans 1:16 to 17, where he says, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and for the Greek. Then in 3:21 to 24, we have that wonderful passage of scripture where it's made clear to us that despite man's sinfulness, God has found a way to show mercy. In judgment, he shows mercy. In the judgment of Christ, we see our judgment. But the mercy is that those who trust in him will be forgiven. And then to Romans chapter 5, where we see that we rejoice in the hope of sharing not only in the glory of God, but also in God Himself. Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God. Romans 8, where Paul, as it were, challenges, and this must be the penultimate peak, where Paul challenges the entire universe, heights, depths, whatever, powers. He challenges them, as it were, to bring a separation between him and Christ. And he says, there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to verse 32, where he comes to see and to recognize God's dealings with Jew and with Gentile. And it's as though the light goes on, that all have been consigned, all have been locked up in disobedience, in order that he may show mercy to all, to Jew and to Gentile. There's no difference. We all have sinned. Jew and Gentile. God has consigned all. There's no special place in God's plan of salvation for the Jews. If he is not saved by Christ, he remains damned. But Paul says, God has consigned them to disobedience, to show mercy upon them all, and he will yet have a day where their eyes go open to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul he stands right at the top of the mountain and he surveys all of this. He's looking down. And he's looking at the path that he's come. And he breaks forth in praise. Amazing words, these. These must be some of the most wonderful words in the Bible. There are many wonderful passages in the Bible, and these words of doxology are magnificent. He tries to put words. How do you put words to what God has done? It's like trying to explain the inexplicable or to describe the indescribable. And we see here how deeply the gospel has impacted this man. He was a Pharisee, remember. And we have some indication in the Bible of what kind of man he was before he was converted. He was a persecutor. A man who was a legalist, a man who was stern and austere, who followed the law in its every jot and tittle. But now we see the heart of this man exposed. His affections. Brothers and sisters, Christianity must impact your affections. It's not a cold religion. And I fear that so much religion these days is cold, formal religion. And even those who stand in churches who praise the Lord, that even can be a version of formalism. You trust so much in the form and what you are doing that you lose sight of the substance. What Christ has done for you has to touch your heart. It has to touch your affections. You have to be moved by it. And this is what we see in the apostle. From the stern and cold man he is now thrilled to the bone at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him. And if we look at these words, we will note three things, and I'll spend most of my time on the first point. We have an exclamation, an astonished exclamation of God's understanding or his knowledge. Now the question is, oh, the depths and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The question is he talking about three things here, or is he talking about two things? Is he telling us about God's riches? Yes. The gospel often is portrayed to us as riches, unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. Yes. God is rich towards his people. Is he talking about wisdom and knowledge as separate entities, or is he talking about the richness of God's wisdom, of knowledge and wisdom? I think the NIV is probably right when it says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The immensity of God's wealth. The wealth of his knowledge and of his wisdom. It's rich. So rich. No one can measure it. And he says, oh, the depth. He's looking down. And we find him in an entirely different place than what he was. Remember, he was my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. He's now, where he once was grieving over his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, he has been stabilized to some measure by God's plan of salvation. Even his plan of salvation with the Jews. They are locked up in disobedience, just as we were, folks. They are locked up in disobedience so that he can show them mercy. Now this is a strange way. I've said it already. These are God's strange ways. Quite honestly, who would have thought of a plan like this? Augustine said, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Now, so many things that we will not understand about God's salvation, of God's dealings with men. All we can say is, Heavenly Father, I have come to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. I cannot even begin to get my arms around your plans, your ways. We heard last Sunday about the seven thunders. And it's not explained. The apostle is told, don't write it down. Why not? Because it's not for us to know. It's not for us to know. But praise God that He has shown us. He has shown us, even in a very small way, He has opened up and shown a portion of His grand plan and scheme. Oh, the depths of His wisdom and knowledge. Now, knowledge is understanding. Knowledge is the gathering of information. God knows all things. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He has all information about everything. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the application of that knowledge. So God knows all things. Everything about everything. And He knows exactly how to put that into a plan of action. Now there are many people who know a great deal. They know many things. They have a few PhDs. That doesn't really mean much. You may know many things and yet, in the end, not know how to put that knowledge into practice. I saw it so often in the medical profession. One of the bright anesthetic consultants, recently qualified, brilliant, straight A's in all of his subjects. The professor and I were waiting to do a hysterectomy one morning, and this guy was fumbling his way. He could not get a grip up on this woman. He could not get a grip up on her. And that shows you that straight A's, per se, don't really mean much. You have to know how to put that into practice. And that's wisdom. So we can know that God knows all things. He knows you. He knows me. He knows things about you that you don't even know about yourself. Things that you yet have to find out. He knows, as David says, He has known me from my mother's womb. I was knit together in my mother's womb, and even there, you were there. He knows my character, the oddities and the peculiarities of my personality. He knows all of that about me. You know, the kids would get angry when mom or dad knows more about themselves than they know of themselves. Well, you can say, this is the way it is, and this is the way you are thinking. I know this is what you are thinking. They hate it. They hate it. And they fight against it. How do you know? That's not like that, Mom, until later they come and you say, well, you know, Mom, actually you were right, or Dad, you were right. I've come to see that, yeah, you were right. That's the way the Lord is with us. It's where you come into that point that He knows all things about you. He's intimately involved in your life. And you are brought to submission. Submissiveness to His ways. St. Clair Ferguson says, it is most irritating. This fact that He knows all things about me. It is most irritating until we sleep sweetly, submit ourselves to Him. I like that term, sleep sweetly, submit. Like a child, that's all. So this is the knowledge of God concerning all things, but Paul has also been studying the scriptures And he is coming face to face with the wonderful wisdom of God as to how he is doing things. He is putting his perfect knowledge to work. Paul reads in the prophets that the Messiah would come, but that the Jews would reject their Messiah. How could this be? How could God not know better than not to allow this to happen? But then he went on searching, and more wisdom was revealed to him, the wisdom of God's ways, in that he comes to see, but this rejection actually was prophesied by Isaiah, and then God would then be found by those who were not seeking him. And you see, well, the Jews are rejecting the Messiah, but the Gentiles are believing, and there it is. It's all written down. Ah, these ways of God. Wow. But this too was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That the Jews would see that these people, I wonder when the Jews have really recognized it. I don't think they have. Not in our day. But where the Jews would come to that point where they recognize that these people, these foreigners, as it were, to the covenant, have obtained every single blessing that actually belongs to us. Now, of all the bitter fights that I've experienced and witnessed in families, the biggest fight is the fight over inheritance. Eh? Where you see, listen, he's getting more. Well, I've been cut out and he's getting everything. And you can ask my son about the legal battles that take place around this very thing. And I've seen it. I've seen it in the lives of friends. At this, where you feel that you've been done out of your inheritance, you become insanely jealous that this person has what actually belongs to me. What a day that would be that if the Jews come to see it in this way. Not in this angry and envious way, but to see that, listen, these people have the very things that were promised to us. And become jealous for it. And to seek after it. Ah, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. His ways are strange. This reminds us in a way of the prodigal son, not so. The young prodigal went out and he spent it all on reckless living. And yet he came to himself and he returned to the Father. And here we have the prodigal Gentiles, separated from God, far in a distant, distant land, coming to themselves and returning to the home of the Father. And what does the Father do? All of these prodigals, he welcomes them home. And yet the elder brother was standing there, refusing to come in. He was jealous, he was envious of the way that the Father received the prodigal. You know, and the prodigal son is actually addressed to those who grumbled, those who were the Jews, those who grumbled that he mingles with tax collectors and sinners. And you see that very attitude of resentment, in fact, against these people who are enjoying the fullness of God's blessing. Well, Paul didn't know the end of the parable as much as we don't know, as much as we don't know the end of the parable. Did he ultimately come in? We don't know. But what we do know is that as a result, they've all been consigned to disobedience in order that God one day will show mercy. And what Paul sees for me is this glorious olive tree comprising the one people of God, all sharing a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, connected to the root who is Christ himself, finding their life, their salvation, they're all in him. Ah, the wisdom. I wonder why God did it this way. How unsearchable, he goes on, are his judgments. How inscrutable, inscrutable his ways. His ways are past finding out. Who could come up with a plan like this? His judgments, the way he thinks and decides, his inscrutable ways refer to ways that are untraceable. You cannot see the footprints that he leaves. In Psalm 77, which Paul may even be referring to, is, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. We can't see where God is coming from. We can't see where God is going. His ways are untraceable. He leaves no footprints. And his decisions, his way of thinking, goes far, far beyond my feeble mind. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense. And so he gives us his Bible, and he reveals to us in his Bible the way, the footsteps of the Lord in the lives of various people. Ruth and Naomi, for instance, who would ever have thought that this pagan woman joined to this woman, a Jewish woman, would one day be incorporated into Israel and would be an ancestor of David and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that in all of this, God was accomplishing this? Look at your own life and the way that you have been brought here. When I was a young professional man, the last thing that I would ever, ever have imagined was that I would one day be standing preaching to a congregation of people. That's about as far as the medical profession as you can go. How do you know that by attending a certain gathering or by choosing a certain school or a college that you would meet the person that you would marry and spend the rest of your life with? How do you know that? God's ways are beyond our ways, and we simply cannot even begin to understand them. This is very challenging. It's very challenging. Especially the times get tough. But it's also immensely comforting that God knows what he's doing. And as I mentioned, William Cowper, the poet, that magnificent poet, friend of John Newton, is a man who suffered from terrible depression. He tried suicide several times, and if it wasn't for, well, John Newton, he may have died. And yet God's footsteps were very, very evident, marching through his life, enabling him to write words that would benefit countless millions of Christians down the ages. And did he know it at the time? Not at all. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, Psalm 77, and rides upon the storm. It seems as though Mr. Cowper knew Psalm 77 quite well. That's a very handy psalm to read when experiencing trouble. And the immense trouble that the psalmist is experiencing. And how then he looks back on God's work in the past to give him fresh insight and courage in the present. Deep, unfathomable minds of never-failing skill are the depth and the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. This poor man, through all of his sufferings, knew that God's ways were beyond comprehension. Now Paul goes on and he explains, he gives some reasons for saying what he has said. Note the four at the beginning of verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? In other words, who can advise God? Do you have a piece of advice for him? No. God doesn't need advice because his ways are perfect. There's none who can give him any counsel. He has perfect confidence in his ways. Who can be my counselor? That means I know exactly what I am doing. But the problem is, we don't have confidence in his ways. He has full confidence in his ways. He knows exactly what he's doing. What he's doing is right. The problem is when it comes to us having confidence in his ways, we fall apart. Lord, what are you doing? I don't like this. Get me out of this. No. God knows what he's doing. Moses said to the people, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Moses is saying, in essence, the same as what Paul is saying in Deuteronomy. Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? What can you give to God? A gift? You can give him nothing because God is the giver. He gives. We receive. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. God is no man's debtor. So don't think that you can bring something to him to make things more acceptable in his sight. And we should note here that he's quoting here a passage from Isaiah 40 and a passage from Job. I think this is the only instance, and I speak under correction, that Job is quoted in the New Testament. As I say, I speak under correction, but the scripture in verse 34 comes from Babylon, at least from Isaiah verse 40 verse 13. Where the people, Isaiah, looked forward to the time of the Babylonian exile, and the people are broken and they are discouraged and they don't know what's going on. They're stuck in exile, and Isaiah says and the Lord says through the prophet, "Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? God knows what he is doing." Even in that situation, Job, the man who was battered from all sides by satanic attack. This man, if he had anyone had any reason to complain, it was him. And he said, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." He's basically saying, "Listen, Job, in all of that, I owe you nothing. I owe you nothing. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth," Isaiah says, "so high are God's ways above our ways." And yet when you look back on your life, all of your bungling, all of your stumbling, all of your mistaken decisions, can you see that in all of that God was mapping out of your life, even in your foolish decisions, God has brought good out of that? At the time you thought, there's absolutely nothing good that can come from this. Absolutely nothing. You see, I don't know how anyone in this life can make any sense of what happens unless you have some insight into the mystery of God's dealings. And where you can say, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I absolutely have got no idea of what you are doing. But I know that you are good and that you determine good." How can you make sense of any form of suffering? How can you make sense of terminal illness? How can you make sense of persecution? Unless you know that God knows what he's doing. No one can give him counsel. You know, sometimes I feel like giving God a bit of advice, saying, "Listen, Lord, I wish you'd deal with me this way. I would prefer it this way rather than this way." And he doesn't need counsel. But then we move on to the second point, and we see then a revelation of God's sovereignty. These words, you don't have to be a genius to memorize the words, and you hear it often in prayers and prayer meetings, and Christians, "From him and through him and to him are all things." The sovereignty of God. Now, one of the questions that unbelieving philosophers and scientists struggle to answer is, how do I find unity in the seeming randomness of this universe? How do I find the one in the midst of the many? What is the unifying principle? You see, because if you don't have a unifying principle, everything around you is random. And the scientists struggle to answer this question. The principle of unity in the midst of the diversity is an old, ancient philosophical question that has puzzled even man since the beginning. And yeah, it's quite simple now. From him, through him, and to him are all things. That's quite plain. Even the simplest Christian knows more. And the most intelligent scientist who sits there scratching his head trying to reach a scientific conclusion And a Christian can say, from him are all things. Everything. Everything has its source in him. There's no bypass. There's no detour around him. Sometimes you think an incident escaped his notice, somehow found a shortcut past him. No, from him are all things. And that includes your salvation, my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. So there's nothing in this entire universe that does not come from God as the source. But all things are through him. You move from the sovereignty in giving to the sovereignty in superintending or overseeing all things. He superintends all things. This we see as his providence in creation. That not even a hair falls from your head without his knowledge. But how can I know that God is superintending all of these things when my life seems to be falling apart? Well, there was an incident back in Jerusalem where it appeared as though men with their wicked hands had succeeded in killing the Son of God. It seems as though God's plan was falling apart altogether. But Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Even when God appears to be trumped by evil men, he still is working out his purposes. But then last, all things are to God. Where are all things headed? Where is creation going? What is the goal of it all? To him. To him are all things. All things tend to him. It's all about him, not about me or you. There's the story of the young lady who was dying of cancer. She was a mother of young children and she died at an early age. And the minister was speaking to her, probably consoling her in some way. She said, you know, Pastor, it's not really about me. It's all about God. He is the heir of all things. And all things will again be taken up into him. The Alpha, the Omega, and all the letters of the alphabet in between. God is absolutely sovereign. He's the source, he's the means, and he's the end. Then he closes with these words, to him be the glory forever. What's God's, what is the chief end? You know the question, what is the chief end of man? But first, what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. God is perfectly delighted in himself. And as our creator, we then are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in glorifying Him, glorifying Him, giving the glory due His name, we begin to enjoy God for who He is. John Piper has these striking words, which says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. But you see, this is what we have lost. Back in Romans 1, Paul tells us that we've exchanged the glory of God for created things, for idols. In Romans 3, he says, we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But through the gospel, we can say, Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, the Lord of glory came into this world and He suffered for us to enter to glory. Yes, we enter glory if we suffer with Him. Is this not why we exist? Is this not why we as a church exist? Is this not why we come to church? To taste of the glory of God. Have you ever left a worship service and you think to yourself, my, I tasted something and it was good. The Lord was sharing with you a portion of His glory. You're coming to see that this is the way things ought to be. They say that, that Bach, at the end of some of his compositions, wrote the letters SDG, standing for Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That more or less states what his intentions, where his priorities were. In performing and composing that wonderful music, he could sit down and say, Lord, to Thee alone be the glory forever. Amen. You see, these wonderful things have been revealed to us. This wonderful gospel of salvation that ought to impact the hearts of each one of us. That God has had a wonderful plan all along. And that you as a Christian form part of that plan. You see the marvelous sovereignty of God in all of this. His knowledge, His wisdom, His counsel. To God alone be the glory when you move out. Write these three letters on what you do, whether it be at work, at school, college, or wherever. May these letters be written across whatever you do. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the word that we could receive, these wonderful, wonderful words, which so extol the wisdom and the knowledge of God, which so highlight for us the sovereignty of God in all things, all to the glory of your name alone. Father, may we ask that you would enable us each one to live for the glory of God, and that His glory may be reflected in us. So go with us, and go with us into our work situations, our school situations, exams for those who will be writing. Go with each one of us. Lord, watch over us. Care for us. Take careful care of each one of us, driving, sleeping, working, playing, whatever we may be doing. Oh, Lord, go with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.